Well, good morning. Welcome back to the God School. Last week we gave a message entitled Ministering to the Lord. It wasn't until after the message that the decision was made to call it Part One. The reason being, shortly after I delivered the message, in my own personal study, I went to Dr. Gene Scott's pulpit series and found a message that I hadn't heard before. It's obvious when we hear it today, I heard something like it. But today, we get to hear the full message. And with that, I bring to you a message delivered more than 40 years ago from my pastor called, excuse me, the Inner Court Ministry. It starts with two verses, or a few verses. Open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, and read with me verses 4 and 5. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell upon my face, and the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord. And then in verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Ezekiel 44 is part of a series of visions given to the Old Testament prophet that speak of a time of restoration. This particular chapter is in the middle of many such visions and has to do with the restoration of worship. It is one of those chapters in God's books where a point is made in the extreme, but the book of God will balance it. There ought not to be either ors in the things of God. Some people think all we need is the Spirit. Well, the Corinthian church proves the Spirit is not enough. They were plutocrats in the Spirit, but they needed the Word. Some people think all we need is the Word. You cannot have the Word more abundant or more real than the Word made flesh and dwelling among you, yet with the Word incarnate in their midst, the New Testament disciples were too weak to stand. On the day of Pentecost, to those who had obeyed and whom the Word had been planted as a seed, the Spirit was added and the church was born in a day. Both The Spirit and the Word are needed. The most difficult thing in ministry I've learned is staying in balance, balancing all the dimensions of what God wants us to be and to do in Him. But today, I risk sounding like an extremist to make a point. God was forced by His people in this chapter to make a choice. So God speaks to the prophet, and Ezekiel explains what God did to him. Ezekiel 44 says, "Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face." I would like you to begin to distinguish between the Lord Himself and the house as it is referred to of the Lord. The Lord said unto me, "Son of man, mark well and behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house and every going forth of the sanctuary." We're in the process of demystifying spiritual things. Verse 5 is saying, "Son of man, pay attention to what goes on in God's house. Don't miss a thing." God is saying to the prophet, mark well everything that goes on, the entering in, the going out. Then he tells the prophet to look in three separate directions. You will see there are three foci of attention in this chapter. Here's the first focus. "And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel." We, who are the children of faith in the New Testament, also fall under this admonition, because Israel simply means God governed. When Jacob, the heel catcher, was conquered by God and became submissive, God's wrestling agent touched him on the thigh. Jacob limped ever after, and his name was changed to Israel. He became God governed. The church is the people that belong to the Lord, and if you are God's governed ones today, then pay close attention. "Thou shalt say to the rebellious house, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations." And they are accused of abomination. That's a strong word. What is the abomination? "In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread and the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations." God is still speaking to this house of Israel. "Ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves." Their abomination simply was that they would treat God's house and the ministry in God's house as having only one reason for existence: for themselves. To put it simply, their abomination was that they looked on the house of God with a limited view. They didn't see past their own needs, and they set in God's keepers of God's house for themselves. This was a limitation in their frame of reference. viewing God's house and God's ministry as having only one focus, to serve them. The second focus is in verse 10. Excuse me. The Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray. Not only did the people commit the abomination referred to, but also the Levites, the priesthood, did what the people did. Limited their focus. In verse 11, God says, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. Underline those words, ministering to the house. Then the scripture defines the ministry to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them. Circle the word them. They shall stand before them, the people, to minister unto them. Verse 13, they shall not come near unto me. Verse 14, but I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. Referring back to verse 11, the ministers following after the train of the children of Israel, God's people, saw as their sole function to stand before the people ministering unto them. Now, what is this ministry to the house? In the laws of the offerings of the Old Testament, God established a pattern of talking first about that which was closest to him. But in application, when he tells you how to come to him, he makes you start with that which is closest to you. So God speaks first of the burnt offering, and then he speaks of the sacrifice for the people. But let me turn it around and speak of the sacrifice for the people first, followed by the burnt offering, because that was the way you came to God in that day. The sacrifice for the people encompassed the broad group of sacrifices called the sin offerings. There were two kinds of sin offerings. Most people, when they are made aware of sin, or if you ask them why they are a sinner, they'll start cataloging the things that they have done. Or if they think they are not a sinner, they will tell you what they haven't done. There are the trespasses, the specific things that you know violate God's rules, which you know you are guilty of, and you can specify them. But as men get close to God, they begin to find out that the problem is this, and this is subtle, but important. They're not sinners because they sin. Instead, they sin because they are sinners. There is a condition of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. That root of sin that makes us want to be boss rather than God. Isaiah 53:6, there is a bent in our nature. We are born out of fellowship with God. We not only don't do it right, we can't even think right. In the Old Testament, they had to have a sacrifice to cover even the sins of ignorance. We were so far from God, we could not walk in his way. So God gave them two kinds of sin offerings for the sins they knew about, the trespass offering And for the condition of sin, the sin offering. Let me illustrate simply what happened when the priest offered a sin offering. He would take a believer who knew he was a sinner and would take a sacrifice as a substitute, a perfect animal that God allowed to be substituted for the sinner. He would let the believer identify with the substitute by placing hands on the head of the animal, and then in place of the sinner, the animal would be slain and the blood containing the life poured onto the ground. The carcass would be taken out of God's presence, and the believer would stand there in faith, accepting God's promise to take the substitute, in repentance, identifying and recognizing that it was for his sins the animal died. He would walk away justified because God took the substitute in his place. To summarize, in those sacrifices for the people, you are leading someone from sin to repentance, to justification, to a standing before God forgiven because of the sacrifice. It is leading men and women into repentance and salvation. Now, isn't that a worthy ministry? Isn't that worthwhile? Sure, but here in Ezekiel 44:11, it is called a ministry to the house. It is designed to meet the human need of a sinful condition. Ministry to the house turned the minister outward, pointed to the sacrifice, and took care of a man's need to be forgiven and justified in God's presence, and led the sinner to repentance and salvation. What was the burnt offering? There, the focus was not on sin, but dedication. Instead of sacrifice being the recipient of God's wrath, with the carcass being taken out of God's presence and the focus being on the sacrifice as a substitute sacrifice for sins, it was a dedicatory offering. An animal was brought, the believer identified with it by putting hands on it, and then let it again be taken as a substitute. When the animal was slain, the blood containing the life was captured, but not a drop would be wasted. The animal was skinned that it might be seen as clean inside and out, cut in small pieces, and every part of it was put on the altar and burned with frankincense, speaking of heart attitude, totally consumed for God. That was dedication. If you want it in one sentence, the believer stood there and said, "As I walk away, my intent is for my living sacrifice to be equal to the dedication of the animal that is burned before thee in total dedication." Jesus became our sin bearer in fulfilling the type. He became the perfect expression of God's will and the joy of the cross as he was consumed unto death. Now, I want us to see what happens in that outer court? What happens in that ministry to the house? You see, the temple had two compartments. Note that we're not talking about the tabernacle. It's the temple reconstructed in vision. There was an outer court. You came through a gate, and in the outer court was the place where the sacrifices just referenced were offered. In the outer court, the needs of the people were paramount. The sinner came, and a sacrifice was offered for his trespasses and for his sins, and he walked away justified. The believing member of the house of Israel came with his sacrifice to dedicate. A burnt offering was consumed on the altar, and he walked away dedicated. In that outer court, every attention was on humanity. God says the abomination of the people was that they had, in essence, pulled the shade down, concealing half of this temple. They never saw past the outer court. They looked on the house of God and its ministry as existing solely for them. Well, let it suffice you of your abominations, God said. Then he looked to the ministers. They too limited their vision. The ministers existed solely for the people, the line of people with human need. They spent all their days ministering only to that human need, leading them into salvation, leading them into dedication. A worthy ministry, but limited. In this temple, you walked through a barrier into an inner court to a room. Unlike the tabernacle, which had the candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense in one room and the Holy of Holies in another room, this reconstructed temple had one room and there was only one piece of furniture in it. This was sometimes called the table of the Lord, sometimes called the altar, but it was an altar of incense. Only one thing went on in this inner court, burning incense at the altar. The psalmist said, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, O Lord." That's Psalm 141, verses 2 and 3. So we are not in doubt as to what it symbolizes. In the book of Revelation, the prayers and praises of the saints ascend as incense before him, Revelation 8, 3 and 4. While everything that went on in the outer court could be seen by the crowd, the inner court was closed off from the crowd, and only one thing happened in there, burning incense at an altar symbolizing praise and worship to God. In the inner court, the look was upward to him instead of outward to man. The abomination of the people was they never went past what they saw. They would reduce God's house and God's ministry down to their needs. They would evaluate the church and its ministry on the basis of what it did for them. A church is a people who belong to the Lord. It is the house of God assembled together as a household in the Lord's house. In this temple that God was showing them, they had limited their vision. They only saw ministry to themselves. They wanted a ministry that would stand before themselves. God says, okay. And when forced to a choice, let it suffice you, to the ministers who followed in their train. Keep doing it. Keep on leading them in repentance. Keep on leading them in dedication. But there is also a third group in focus, the priests, the sons of Zadok. Ezekiel was a Zadokite. And history shows even some of the Zadokites yielded to human pressure, but there was a core that must have stayed pure in their view of God's priorities, for he says the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept my charge, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. Now pay attention, look at verse 11, look again at verse 11 concerning the Levites that he left ministering to the house. You succored the word them. They stand before them, the people. But watch the change on this third group. God speaking. Concerning the sons of Zadok, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me, to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. In that day, there was a physical change of position. They moved from the outer court to the inner court. They shall come near to me. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table. Underline those pronouns. God speaking. To minister unto me, they shall keep my charge. That is the end of the Bible text. Here's the message. Visualize this temple. Visualize a people who did not see past the barrier into the inner court. A people who would limit their view of God and his ministry to their needs. Visualize a ministry left just with that activity and a core group close to the heart of God that had been brought nigh unto him. Move into this sacred place where ministry is to him. Two things need to be pointed out in this chapter. The first was that there is a difference between doing the work of the Lord, designed to minister to human need, and ministering to the Lord himself. That's not just Old Testament doctrine. Jesus, in Luke 17, says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing, or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come in from the field, now go and sit down to meat. He has worked all day for the master and has done a good job. Now he comes in, sit down and eat. Pull your table up to the window. Count the furrows you've plowed. Catalog the cows you have taken care of. You've been a good servant. Now eat hearty." That isn't what he said. Jesus said, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? Will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken. And afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Added attention to the master himself, even after having worked for the master all day, does he thank the servant because he did those things which were commanded of him? I trow not. I think not, he said. In modern language, I should say not. And then he applies it. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which ye are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The second thing Ezekiel 44 shows is that while God shouldn't have to make a choice, if he has to make a choice, he will put the priority on ministry to himself rather than the outer court. He shouldn't have to choose. But in this chapter, where extremes are drawn, where God places a priority, he says, let it suffice you of your abominations. Keep on in the outer court ministry. You haven't been faithful in my charge, but the faithful ones, you come near to me. He puts the priority in this inner court. It is the difference of the Bethany household in Luke's gospel. Martha is serving, Mary is with Jesus. The word translated with is the same Greek word that opens John's gospel, where we read, in the beginning, the word was with God. It means adoration, fixed, focus of attention. The difference between the work of the Lord and the ministry to the Lord himself. Martha is working. Mary's sitting there, appearing to do nothing. And Martha gets disturbed about it. Make her get up and help me. She brings up the subject, and she gets what's coming to her. Jesus says, Martha, you are encumbered with much serving, but Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her. If there is a priority, it is here. Faith is hanging your body in action on what the mind has seen and the heart has responded to. In the English language, we have a nifty separation between faith, as we define it, as just belief and obedience, so we can sit in the congregation and say, well, that's obvious, amen, sure it's true, and march out the door and promptly hang our body on something else. Everybody will agree there is a difference between ministry to human need and ministry to the Lord. And I think everybody can see where priorities are named in God's book. He puts the priority on ministry to himself. But I submit that we are always hanging our body on the opposite. Why do some Christians get a sense of defeat in their life? Because they think they're letting down in their visible outer court ministries or activities. I seldom see a Christian in a state of defeat where I cannot trace the root to a pressure that has dominated the Christian world for years. Success is judged by that which you can quantify in the outer court. How is an evangelist judged? By the number he leads into repentance. By the number he leads into dedication. How's a pastor judged? By the number he leads into repentance. The number he leads into dedication. The ministry to human need. When people grow old, they begin to feel they no longer have a place in the program of God. You can trace it to the root. They no longer have the strength to perform in the outer court. And it's that pressure on them to get the work done from daylight to dark in the outer court that is pressing in on them. I have told you, I learned to act like a Christian as a preacher's kid before I met the Lord. I learned how to do the work of the Lord before I got to know the Lord. I sat through so many services, I absorbed it by osmosis. You could say order of the service, and I could write one down. You pray, you sing, you pray, you take an offering. When I came to God, the pressure was on me to get it done out there. The first generation revival people come to God out of a sense of sin and out of a sense of emptiness of life that led them nowhere. They come and they meet God and they find him in grace abounding. His spirit fills them. Their first encounter is with God himself. And in a response to God for what he has done, they start doing his work. Then they start raising a family in the church. And we that are of the second and third generation encounter the stuff before we encounter God. We learn how to act and how to do. And we have a parade of those who come across with needs. And we are told the need becomes the will of God. We start trying to save the world by sundown. We get stretched out of shape and have a nervous breakdown. And then we go to God. I'm part of that generation. I first volunteered to do the work of the Lord. I labored in the outer court until the breaking point came. I taught church leadership at a college for ministerial training students who were going to graduate to go to seminary. Part of my job was to train them for ministry. There was not one item in the curriculum on how to go about ministering to the Lord. Every item was about how to get the job done in the outer court, how to lead a soul to salvation, how to lead someone into dedication. Yet there was absolute vacancy on that which God placed as prior ministry to him. With that, I want to talk about ministry to the Lord. What is it? What is involved? I think I know my heart. And I'm sure you know yours. I want God's priority. I want to put first what he puts first. And I don't have to go back more than 2 days to find what's been first. More doing in the outer court than in inner court ministry. I challenge you to take the same look. What is this ministry to the Lord? I wish I could make it more glamorous. If I could define it, that you had to starve for 3 days, sell your home, go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and climb a mountain to a certain place, I'd probably get more candidates than this less glamorous thing I'm going to talk about. There's nothing mystical about ministry to the Lord. Here's item one. They shall come near to me. Now, what was involved in that in the temple? In the temple, you had to physically change your place. You had to stop what you were doing in the outer court, turn your back on it, or at least walk away from it, and move through a barrier into the inner court where God alone became the object of focus. You had to exercise your will to turn off the line of human need, turn yourself and bring yourself into the inner court. Now, I don't think you have to go any place to minister to the Lord today, because He is wherever you are. But it is nonetheless a specific and precise turning of the mind's attention and a deliberate turning out of the pressures of human need and a specific tuning in on God Himself. Paul said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen," 2 Corinthians 4:18. The problem of outer court ministry is, it's so good I can't find sufficient reason to leave it. There will never come a break in the pressure out there. As quickly as I lead a man into a sacrifice for sin, right behind him is another man with a trespass offering. Just as quickly as I lead him into the specific repentant act, behind him is a man with a burnt offering. As quickly as I lead him in dedication, behind him is another. Down the valley and up the hill, as far as you look, human need is lined up. There will never come a break time when you've got it all down in the outer court. The only way you'll start ministering to the Lord is just stop. You just stop and you tune it out and you bring Him in. Does He have to tap you on the shoulder? No. They had to just leave the outer court and go in there. I settled my faith one day while working in a peach cannery as a college student, where I was a state inspector. I spent 3.5 years studying the resurrection. As Jesus said to the sign hunters, "There will be no sign given you but the sign of Jonah." And He linked that to His own death and resurrection. When God brings His Son out of the tomb, then and there He proves He keeps His word. After 3.5 years, I reached a point where I closed the last book I had been studying and said, "There is no other explanation. He came out of that tomb." And that was my problem. If I could believe that He pierced the rock and sailed off into the sky, I could believe everything else. So I said, "What's my next step?" He said He'd never leave me. The promise is, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He promised to be with me unseen. I ought to start ordering my life as though what He said was true and then wait to see the results. I bought an alarm watch. I set it to go off every 30 minutes, and I would stop myself and tune things out and say, "Lord, Your word says You inhabit the praises of Your people. And if I don't do anything else, I'm going to crowd out every other thought out of my mind while I mouth praises to you as I send up that incense and tune you in. And everything else out. Let me tell you something. You don't bring any needs into the inner court. That's all taken care of in the outer court. Human need is adequately met at the altar of sacrifice. The inner court, God is the recipient. You come in here to kindle an altar of praise to Him. If in the last few days you have not found a place to pray and tuned every pressure of your need and every other need out and done only one single thing, lift praises to Him, and then you have not moved into that inner court. Every prayer is, give me this and give me that, and worry with me about this. Leave it in the outer court. You don't take anything into the inner court. You bring yourself to God. That's not just Old Testament doctrine. Luke 5:15 says, so much the more there went out fame abroad of Him, speaking of Jesus, and great multitudes came to hear Him and to be healed by Him of their infirmities. Now, they needed to hear. They needed to be healed. Nobody can challenge that. He had the words of life, and He could heal them. A conjunction is in the gospel. And He withdrew Himself into the wilderness and there prayed. He made the very press of the crowd and its needs an excuse to go pray. And He was the Son of God. You turn away from the line of people with their needs. The second item. It's no more glamorous than the first. They shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me in that Old Testament sense of stay there a while. Well, now, wait a minute, God. I'm in here now. You've created the world in days. I'm here and I'm ministering to you. Bless me quickly, because the crowd is out there. While I'm in here, there are at least 15 while you were out messages on my desk. The world that you sent your Son to die for is begging for attention. Get it over with. Here is item two, just as simple as the first. You've tuned it out and you've tuned Him in. So stay there a while. What does the scripture say? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Isaiah 40:31. John Wright Follett used to say, God is very apt in His illustrations. You notice He didn't say they shall mount up with wings as geese. Have you ever seen a goose by itself? It honks its head off until it finds a crowd. Only the eagle can hang up there by himself. Now, down in the bottom of the Grand Canyon, the walls look towering. But up at 5,000 feet, everything falls into place. God's word says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Wait a while. Now, I don't think that God gets excited over long prayers just because they are long. If you're going to pray for all the missionaries in the world while I'm waiting to eat, I'm going to be eaten before you get done. I happen to believe some people never pray until they get a chance to show off, to show their prayer off. And it's obvious when they start praying. Some people can zero in and hit it home in a stroke. They are there at the throne. I'm not suggesting a penance of long prayer. The issue is consecutive order. When you have tuned out the pressure of that outer court and you have turned off human need and you've brought him center stage in your attention, stay there a while, minister to him. Have you ever known those times when the Spirit begins to move in and you lose all concept of time? Stay there. You draw nigh. You wait. In the New Testament, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. That's Luke 6:12. Before he chose his disciples, he spent all night in prayer. If the Lord of glory spent time, I'd better spend it. Stay in his presence. What's the third ingredient? Ministry to the Lord is hidden. Hear me closely. In this outer court where I minister to human need, I am seen. There's a guard at the gate, another guard over there, and the line of believers. Everybody sees me perform out here. They see me get the job done. Ministry to the Lord is hidden. Nobody sees what you do in there. And that, by the way, if I can parenthetically put it in, might be why God, who knows the heart, puts priority here. Only a people with the faith who truly believe that the invisible God is with us and will go into the inner court. You can get lost in the activity of working for the Lord, but you have to really believe he is alive to do what one old saint did, which is to just sit down, put a chair in front of him, believe God was right there, and talk with him. This is hidden. Nobody sees you do this. God, help us in our Puritan-dominated work theology of the kingdom if somebody thinks I'm not working for God. If you are hidden away ministering to him, you are viewed as a failure. I said once to some businessmen, "You brethren worry me. You would empty your pockets to send Elijah to Mount Carmel, where all the fire and all the excitement and all the accomplishments occurred. You wouldn't give him a dime to go to the brook Cherith, where the brook dried up. But he was just as much in God's will at Cherith as he was on Mount Carmel. And the ravens knew it, because they would only fly there to feed him." The inner court ministry is hidden. And because it is hidden, there is only one motivation, and that is the second reason I think God puts it in priority. Only your love for God will bring you in here. In the outer court, acclaim for accomplishments can Keep you going. Somebody sitting there says, I want you to watch that man. I've never seen a guy that can get as many animals slain in one 24-hour period in my life. He can lead more people into repentance and into dedication than any 10 other guys in the court. And subtly, before you know it, you might slip into out-of-court performance because it is seen. You might do that because it is seen. You do this because he wants it. Last, because it is hidden, there is only one way to evaluate the ministry of the Lord. In the outer court, skills differentiate. You know, some people just have a way with a knife. They not only get the job done, but when they lead somebody to repentance and offer that sacrifice, they just have such a flourish in the way that they do it that you forget for a moment what is being done in the joy of watching the performance. They just grab the sacrifice and the knife, and they do it with a sweep and a grace. You like to watch them perform in the outer court while other people are all thumbs. I'll get the sacrifice offered, and you may cringe, thinking, I'll cut a thumb off in the process, but I'll get it done. How many people feel they have no place in the kingdom of God because they lack skills? I was preaching at a meeting in a little church in the corner of Houston, a suburb, and went to see a major crusade in the Astrodome. I watched the center stadium area fill with response to the altar call. I went back to preach that night in my revival in Houston. I felt about a foot tall by comparison. I don't think I'm alone. Many of us want to work for the Lord, but we don't feel we have the gifts. I'm not putting the gifts down. Wonderful are the gifts that are dedicated to God. Some people have a way with a knife. The way they perform makes them a stellar standout in the outer court. Others, the majority of us, would stumble out there while we're getting the job done. In the inner court, you can't do it any better than I can do it. I can minister to the Lord just as well as you can. Skills don't count in here. You'll never get so tired that you can't minister to the Lord with as much grace, and you'll never get so old that you can't minister to the Lord with as much grace as anybody else in here. Oh, if God would just drive it home, the wondrous grace of God, and will you hear it? God put the priority on that which each of us can do equally. Doesn't that want to make you say hallelujah to him? If he had separated us out here in the outer court, only those with skills would stand high with him. But God drives home the truth, that which is most important to him. Each of us can do equally. I arrived in a little village about 100 kilometers north of Manila. I arrived in the night and slept on a little jungle cot made of palm leaves. I was awakened at dawn with the sound of about 200 native voices singing praises to God. Some had taken weeks to come by bicycle, horse-drawn kalesas, or walking from the northern headhunting tribes of northern Luzon and all the provinces of north of Manila. They wouldn't look too good on a platform in some American cities, but I laid on that cot and thought of God's wonderful grace. Their songs of praise meant more to him than the best performance anywhere on any stage. He put the priority here in the inner court. Let me put it back in balance. I don't think God ever wastes a word in his book. In Acts 13:2, speaking of the New Testament church, as they ministered to the Lord, do you see it? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." For what? The work whereunto I have called them. God is not going to forget his work. What we have forgotten is that he is the Lord of the harvest. I've looked at this generation. I've heard some say, why do we not have miracles like we hear about in our first generation? Though I think there are many miracles being done, I sometimes wonder if my generation has gotten past the outer court. We start out doing the job for God. I did a study of the ministry as an assignment for a major denomination. We found out that very few nervous breakdowns in the ministry occur in the first generation of revival because those men come to God and their inadequacy drives them to God to drink at the fount and then go out to minister. The second generation gets caught up in the work. They swallow the dust. And from sunup to sundown, they go to do the work of the Lord, and they never get into this place where their strength is renewed. Start here in the inner court. And then the Lord of the harvest will send you forth to do his work. For a week, I have said to myself as I prayed, God, bring this church to a new place of ministry to thee. I want to call you today to new ministry to him. It's very simple. Draw nigh. Stay there a while. Don't care what it looks like. Give him the praise. That was Gene Scott more than 40 years ago. The message is as valid today as it was the day it was delivered. The message is as valid today as when it was recorded 2,500 years ago in the book of Ezekiel. It was as valid, it is as valid today as it was when Luke, in his 17th chapter, recorded what he had to say. It is as valid today as Jesus' discourse with Martha about her and about Mary. God says, let them come near unto me and minister unto me. And that's the God school for today.